Well, good morning, everyone. It's a shame that not able to be with you in person this morning, but as you may have already heard, our son David came down with a little bit of a cold. We don't think it's anything serious, but in light of the global pandemic that we're in, we felt in talking with the elders that it's probably wise to just take the cautious approach. And so here through video this morning, but it's still great to be able to bring you God's word. And so we are going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Jonah, and we're going to be finishing the story here of Jonah this morning, reading from Jonah chapter 4. And just as a reminder for any of you who haven't followed along this far with us in the series, Jonah was this prophet in Israel, and he was called by God to go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh to proclaim God's word to the Ninevites. And God said, get up and go to Nineveh. And Jonah got up and went clear in the opposite direction to Tarshish and tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we saw over the last few weeks how the Lord pursued Jonah and wouldn't let him run away from him. And he pursued Jonah and is at work in Jonah's life to draw him back to himself. And throughout that time, Jonah then eventually was recommissioned and actually went to Nineveh and proclaimed God's word. And we saw this amazing repentance of God's people. A repentance and response to Jonah by the people of Nineveh there in chapter 3. And so we're going to pick up right where we left off last week at the end of chapter 3, and we're going to see what happens as we turn to chapter 4 with Jonah's response to all that took place there in Nineveh. So if you would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word from Jonah chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Well, this is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's go to God in prayer before we proceed. Father, we do thank you for your word that you've spoken to us. Pray, O God, that you would be with us now as we study your word, as we seek to understand it. We know that we can't profit from your word or make right use of your word apart from you, opening our eyes so that we might see what it is you would have us learn from your word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to learn what it is you want to teach us this morning, that we might hear from you, that our ears would be open, ready to receive your word, O Lord. And we pray that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've proceeded through this book of Jonah, we've seen all kinds of interesting comparisons take place. Maybe one of the interesting ones was the comparison between the pagan sailors there in chapter 2 and in chapter 1 and Nineveh, or and Jonah there in the end of chapter 1 as well, where the sailors are pagan sailors not worshiping God, and Jonah claims to fear the true and living God, and yet he doesn't act like it, and they're the only one that respond with any kind of spiritual sense as to what's going on. We see all kinds of interesting comparisons that are going on here, and one interesting comparison that takes place is the comparison between Jonah's grateful prayer in chapter 2 and Jonah's angry prayer here. As we saw in chapter 2, Jonah cried out to the Lord when he was in the belly of the fish, praising him and thanking him for delivering Jonah and saving him from drowning and dying in the water. He was grateful that God saved him then, and now we see his next prayer here is an angry prayer, where he's angry that the Lord had acted in this way towards the Ninevites. Within this passage that we're looking at, God's just holding up the mirror to Jonah and showing him his heart, and showing Jonah how his heart compares with God's heart. And sadly, we have to see that what God shows Jonah really isn't pretty. So often as we watch movies and TV shows and hear stories, we love to see a story that has a really solid ending. I know there have been times where Lee and I have been watching a show or a movie, and it just ended with a really unsatisfying ending. And we almost get angry, saying, why don't I just waste 2 hours of my life watching this movie if it's going to end in this really unsatisfying way that doesn't tie things together? Well, Jonah's one of those stories that doesn't give us the satisfying ending that we crave in a lot of ways. What God shows Jonah really isn't all that pretty about his own heart. So with all that in mind, I want us to just walk through this passage this morning and just compare Jonah's heart and God's heart, and then we'll draw some applications and see how this passage really is just driving home the point for us that we must strive to have a heart after God's heart, to be a people after God's own heart, and to show the compassion that he shows to others. So let's look first at Jonah's heart, then we'll look at God's heart. First, turning to Jonah's heart, we see the context there as Jonah is reacting to the Ninevite repentance. He's reacting to the way that the people of Nineveh have turned to the Lord in response to his preaching. I'm going to read there verse 10 from Jonah chapter 3. Actually, I'll start back in chapter 3, verse 8, just to give us the context. The king's calling out to the people, and he says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Notice there in the end of chapter 3 how everyone is responding. The Ninevites turn away from their evil ways, and God turns from his anger and from the evil that he was going to bring upon them. Everyone is putting away their evil and their anger, except Jonah. Because we read there in verse 1 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Jonah responds with anger, but it's even worse than that. The language there, that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, in the original Hebrew, it translates something like this: it was evil to Jonah. A great evil. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, says it this way. He translates it by saying, "This was absolutely disgusting to Jonah, and he became angry." The Ninevites and God put away their evil and their anger, and Jonah, in response, sees it as a great evil and becomes angry. Why is it that Jonah gets so angry here in response to the Ninevite repentance? We see there in verse 2 the way he explains it. He's prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." He's angry because he knew that this was how God would respond. He's angry because God showed mercy to the Ninevites. And don't miss how he says it there, proclaiming that he knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He says all these true things about God's character. It's a common way in the Old Testament of describing God's character, almost like one of the ancient creeds to describe God's character. Do you remember how God revealed himself to Moses after the people of Israel had turned away and worshipped the golden calf? God was angry with them, and Moses is interceding with them, and he prays to the Lord, "Show me your glory." Let me just turn there to Exodus 33. And we'll look at a couple verses there so you can see how Moses and God interact with one another. Moses says there in 33:18 of Exodus, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And then just a little bit later in Exodus 34, verse 6, we're told that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, the way that God revealed his glory to Moses was by proclaiming his holy, righteous, merciful, gracious character before him. Because to reveal your name is to reveal a character, and that's why God proclaims his name, the Lord, a God who is all of these wonderful things, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, relenting from disaster. And notice how Moses responded, because he responded the only right way to respond when God reveals himself in this way. Moses quickly bowed his head and he worshiped. Because these things about God are things that we worship him for, because he is this way, that he is merciful and gracious. Moses rightly responded through worship, because this very character of God should lead Jonah to worship. And yet instead, it is the thing that is disgusting to him and angry to him. And he is angry that God would act in a way that's consistent with his character of showing mercy when people have repented. Jonah's angry because God showed mercy on a people that Jonah thought were unworthy of it. And notice just the hypocrisy and the inconsistency there. We saw back in chapter 2 that Jonah's the one who cried out to God saying, "Deliver me," when he was drowning. He promises that he's going to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and worship him. And he had this wonderful climax to his prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God, you are the one who has the power to save. You are the one who has the freedom to save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, when God actually acts that way and shows his right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, Jonah says, "It's too much. Just kill me now." Did you notice that? He doesn't want to live to see Nineveh receive mercy. Jonah would rather die than see God mercifully bring sinners to repentance, because the people that God chose to save were people that Jonah thought were unworthy. Listen to how Mark Furtado summarizes it in his commentary. He says it this way: "The conclusion to Jonah's prayer is ironic. In his first prayer, Jonah was thankful that God did not take away his life, and he celebrated his deliverance from death. In his second prayer, Jonah despised his life and would rather have God take his life than keep him alive. Why? Because the same compassion that he had experienced had been extended to the Ninevites. In the first prayer, Jonah was thankful that God spared one sinner who had not repented, whereas in the second prayer, God was angry that God had spared many sinners who had repented." The inconsistency, the hypocrisy in his anger for being upset with the Lord for sparing sinners who had repented, when he himself had benefited from the same mercy, the same compassion at the hands of God. So he says, "Take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." And notice, it's almost humorous. God's just not having it. He completely ignores Jonah's request to die and just responds in this gentle rebuke. It says, "Do you do well to be angry? Jonah, do you have any right to be angry right now?" We'll come back, because this is part of the lesson that God's going to teach to Jonah. But just notice the tender way that God begins to work in his heart and to expose his hypocrisy and his pride. But again, notice there in verse 5, Jonah is not backing down. We're told that Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. You see, Jonah goes out of the city to sit and watch. He's going to wait and see what happens. But think for a moment about what this verse is saying about Jonah's heart. Not only is he angry that God has shown mercy to the Ninevites, not only does he want to die rather than see them receive that mercy, but even after God has already turned away from his anger and has spared them and shown mercy to them, he is still holding out hope that God might change his mind again and visit them with his wrath and anger. He still hopes that God will destroy Nineveh, and so he goes out to wait and see, because he's hoping that God will refuse to show mercy to repentant sinners. Just think about how absurd this is, that this is how Jonah is feeling. Imagine Billy Graham having gone out during his life and preached a crusade and preached to thousands upon thousands of people, and then at the end of his sermon, people come forward to receive Christ and put their faith in him, and all of a sudden Billy Graham becomes angry that people actually responded to his preaching. Think about it in another realm. We have an election coming up soon, I'm told. Imagine that you go around knocking on doors to promote your preferred candidate, asking everyone to vote for him, trying to encourage people to go out, and then all of them listen to you, go out and vote, and on election night you find out that your candidate wins, and you are livid and angry. It's utter nonsense. But even worse than that, it's great wickedness and evil that Jonah is responding in this way to the merciful character of God. We'll circle back later and explore some ways that maybe we can be more Jonah-like than we might like to admit. But I think it's helpful to pause and just ask ourselves, why is it that Jonah hates the Ninevites so much? Because it seems evident that he clearly does. Nineveh was one of the capital cities of Assyria, which was one of the main nations that were historic enemies of God's people. And aside from just being an enemy nation of God's people, they were Gentiles. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll know that there's a major divide between Jews as the true people of the living God and Gentiles who are caught up in idolatry, worship pagan false gods, and that the Jewish people were not to eat with Gentiles, not to associate with Gentiles. In fact, if you were from a Gentile nation and you wanted to come and become a follower of the true God, you had to become Jewish. Turn away from Gentile customs and rituals and ways of living and become Jewish, assimilated into the people of God in order to have any kind of relationship with him. Even in the New Testament, it took a long time and a lot of work for the Holy Spirit to help the disciples see that God doesn't make distinctions. You know, he had to bring down the sheet three times in that vision to Peter and say, "Peter, don't call anything common that I have made clean." Even after that, Peter still got caught up in all those things. We see the story there in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul had to go and rebuke Peter for withdrawing from table fellowship with Gentile Christians, because he was still having a hard time wrapping his mind around this and working it out in his heart. There are long-standing conflicts between Jews and Gentiles. And you add on top of that this nation of Assyria was a great enemy of God's people. And maybe even a step further, that in the future, those reading the book of Jonah would resonate with his anger and his hatred for the Ninevites, because the Assyrians are the very nation that God used to carry off the northern kingdom of Israel into exile in 722 BC. This is a major enemy that Jonah wants nothing to do with, and he wants no part in God's plan to bless them. If he's not going to be used by God to bring destruction on Nineveh, then he doesn't want to live to see what God will do. It can be hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around some of the different ways that Jonah might be looking at Nineveh. There's so much of it that's both religious and cultural that is tied up together in Israel as a nation state who was also the covenant people of God, which is very different from where we stand in the church, which is a family of nations. from all over the world, every tongue and tribe and nation and language, not tied to any one particular people group. But if we think about it, maybe more specifically in the national or political realm, we can think about it how as many Americans during the Cold War may have looked upon Russia, a nation that we were there on the brink for years, and it could have been really deadly if something had gone wrong, and it could have been really devastating, and there's fear and mistrust and all kinds of things. That's one analogy maybe for how Jonah is looking at the Ninevites in some ways. And this is why he wants nothing to do with anything good that comes to them. It can be hard to put ourselves in Jonah's place, but this passage really does give us a clear window into Jonah's heart. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating that when he writes this book to tell us what happened, he doesn't hide his sin, but he exposes it, showing us exactly where he was and what he was struggling with. But the whole point of why we see Jonah's heart in this way is to see the contrast with God's heart that we look at in the next few verses. And it's hard to imagine a more stark contrast than the one between Jonah's heart and God's heart in this scene. We've already seen glimpses of God's patience there back in chapter 2, where God spared Jonah and even reinstated him as a prophet, sending him again to Nineveh in chapter 3. But we're also going to see it again in the gentle way that God rebukes him. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Do you really think you have any right to be angry after I've given you all these things, after I've shown you the very same compassion that you're witnessing me give to someone else? We saw God's patience, but now we see God's compassion there in verses 6 through 11. See it first in this object lesson that God uses to teach Jonah, this lesson with the plant. Jonah leaves the city, as we said, because he wants to see how God's going to respond. And he goes out and he builds a little booth, a little kind of lean-to shelter that he's going to sit under to kind of block some of the elements. But it's clearly not giving him adequate shade. And so God appoints this plant. And remember, God appoints the plant, just like he appointed the fish. We're seeing this theme that nothing just happens to Jonah. God is at work in his life every stage of the way to teach him and shape him. God appoints this plant to give him shade, and Jonah goes from being exceedingly angry and displeased, thinking it was evil, to now he's exceedingly glad. Jonah's just happy now. Things are starting to look up. He's got this comfortable shade that God's provided for him. Maybe now it looks like God might change his mind. We'll see. He's having a good afternoon now with this plant. But then he goes to sleep overnight, and in the morning God appoints a worm to come and bite the plant, to attack the plant at its root, and the plant withers and dies. And it's interesting there in the original language, the worm attacks the plant and the sun attacks Jonah, and Jonah becomes faint. Most likely people suggest maybe with a sunstroke or heat stroke that's going on, because he's just been there with the sun beating down on him as he's waiting to see what God's going to do. And you see Jonah's just having this roller coaster of emotions, exceedingly angry, exceedingly glad, and now he's going to be angry again. He says, "Let me die." And God responds again in the same way, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah, "Yes, I do well. Angry enough to die." Sticking to his guns and just refusing to acknowledge the way the Lord is trying to teach him and shape him. Jonah was glad when he was receiving God's compassion and comfort. And then he becomes angry when that very compassion and comfort is removed. And so God makes this final appeal to Jonah there in verses 10 through 11. And notice what's going on here. Jonah had compassion on the plant. He didn't create it. He didn't tend it or take care of it. It was here one day and gone the next. It wasn't like he'd had this long-standing relationship with this plant. Within 24 hours, it had come and gone. And yet, he thinks that God should have spared the plant. And he's angry that he didn't. God says, "Jonah, don't you get it? You're so upset over this plant. Why shouldn't I care about these people in Nineveh? 120,000 souls, Jonah. People I did create. People I've cared for every moment of their lives. People I've let my sun shine down upon. I've brought them the rain to allow their crops to grow. I've given them everything to sustain them in their life. I've providentially cared for them, even though they haven't known me. And Jonah, they're worth so much more than this little plant. And Jonah, they have no idea what they're doing. They don't know their right hand from their left. They have no moral compass or understanding. They can't tell their right from their left. They don't even know how to navigate life in this world in a way that honors and pleases me. Because they're so lost without my mercy and compassion and grace. And Jonah, by the way, there's also a lot of cattle that they have. You care so much about the plant. If you can't care about these people, maybe you'll care about the cows and the sheep. This lesson with the plant just holds up this mirror to Jonah and shows how far off his heart is from the heart of God. Eager to see repentant sinners still receive wrath and judgment. So compassionate about a plant that God has to appeal to animals, that he might be more compassionate towards animals than his fellow people. He refuses to show compassion towards fellow sinners. And friends, I think the main reason that we need to see here is he refuses to show compassion to them because he thinks they are less worthy to receive it than he thinks of himself. He thinks they're unworthy, and yet he still somehow assumes that he deserves the same compassion that he refuses to show to them. And this story ends unresolved. We're never told how Jonah responds at this point. And I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a reason that we don't see how Jonah responds. The reason is that as we read this story, you and I are each supposed to turn to ourselves and ask the question, what about me? What about you? Are you like God? Or are you like Jonah? Who are the people, friends, that you, even though you might not want to say it, who are the people that deep down in your heart you feel are less deserving, less worthy of God's compassion? What are the things that need to be true in order for you to want to have compassion on others? Do you need to agree with someone else's political views, someone else's actions, someone else's behavior in order to want to have compassion on them? I don't know about you, friends, but this is really hard. It's so tempting to look down on people who don't think like us, who don't act like us, who don't look like us, who don't sound like us. And the list can go on and on and on, who don't have the same education as us, the same background as us. Friends, we seem to be so good at finding the one place that we're different from someone else and thinking that they're less because of it. It's so tempting as we live in this sinful, broken world to take on the stance that we want to even retreat from this world and wall ourselves off from the influence of the non-Christian world around us. Create our own little bubble where we can be safe from ungodly influence, so we can raise our children in the way that they should know the Lord and follow him and not be shaped. And there's some wisdom to protecting ourselves and protecting our children. And it's not to say that desire is entirely wrong, but we have to be people of compassion because, friends, you and I are surrounded by so many people who do not know their right hand from their left. People that are so morally confused that they call good evil and evil good, not knowing all of these things so distorted, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, the knowledge of him, turning away from him. We see the confusion play out in so many areas of our society and life right now. We're so caught up in our materialism. We're so bent on turning away from God at every place in our culture and following our own way like sheep going astray. Friends, we live in a world where our neighbors have understanding that is so clouded. They don't know their right hand from their left. How are they to come and know Christ if you don't tell them about him? How are they ever to find mercy if the Lord doesn't show it to them? How are things ever going to get better if God doesn't have compassion on sinners and draw them to himself, transfer them into his kingdom so that he might transform them into his likeness? Friends, if you and I are not careful, our sinful pride and our self-righteousness can make us respond like Jonah. We can find ourselves heading out of the city to sit under our booth and just waiting for the fire to fall. You and I have to have the humility to remember that on our own, we are no different. As Jesus tells us, what do we have that we have not been given? Even if we were to go out and render perfect obedience for the rest of our lives, we're nothing more than unprofitable servants. We haven't earned anything from our God. We are the ones who by nature are wicked, unworthy sinners who depend on God's grace and his compassion. And that means that we must respond to other sinners with grace and compassion, because Jesus is still saving his people. And as you look out at the world, as you watch the news, as you listen to reports of just all the wickedness and evil that are happening in this world, some of the most heinous offenders, friends, some of them are his, who are now lost and cut off from God with no hope unless he draws them to himself. And he wants to use you and I to do it. Because one day he has a plan that he's going to draw them to himself so that they will sit down with us and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, this is a story that forces us to ask ourselves the question, do you long to see these friends be saved? Do I long for that? Do we have a compassionate heart like God? Or do we have the hard heart of Jonah? It's an important question for us to ask ourselves, but it's also such a wonderful good news for us that we are saved in spite of our sin. We're saved by Christ, and then he makes us more like him. That we can praise God that our Lord is greater than Jonah. That when he looked down and saw a world covered with darkness and sin, he didn't recoil in disgust. No, friends, he reached out in compassion. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus showed that he had the compassionate heart of God. He looked out upon the crowds with compassion as those who were like sheep without a shepherd. He came as one weeping over Jerusalem, showing compassion on the very people that were going to nail him to the cross and reject him and crucify him. Friends, Christ's very heart is one that is drawn towards sinners in compassion in our time of greatest need, even to the point of death on the cross. Friends, if you find yourself burdened with sin, if you find yourself even that you just have the hard heart of Jonah, come to this friend of sinners. Experience his mercy and his compassion and continue to ask him to take your sinful, proud heart and to make it more like his. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a friend of sinners, that you are a merciful and compassionate God. And we confess, O Lord, that so often our heart is more like Jonah's than it is like yours. We pray, O God, that you would be merciful and gracious to us. Make us a people after your own heart, and then use us to draw others to yourself. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to work in this way. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.